Church, if you have a Bible or if you have a open up your take home, I want to invite you to read along with me. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 11 this morning. As we get started, I will give you a rundown of kind of what we will be looking at these next 6 weeks shortly here. But first, let's hear the reading of God's Word, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm going to read verses 1 through 11. So let's hear God's Word. The Apostle Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." Amen. A number of years ago, two authors, Peter Greer and Chris Horst, wrote a book called Mission Drift. And in that book, they wrote about what they called the unspoken crisis that all Christian organizations, all Christian leaders, and even churches eventually face. And they say it's the crisis in which the gospel becomes cursory, this is their language, cursory, or expendable, or even forgotten. But they say that what's so dangerous about this drift is that it's often unintended. It's not the result of a shift in direction. It's not the result of some board, or in our case, the elders, deciding to go in a different direction. That's not the case at all. They say rather that it is the result of, again, this is their language, of unchosen and unreflective assimilation. In other words, we might say they wanted to sound a warning, a wake-up call against the danger of assuming the gospel. That's what I'll call it. There's a danger of just assuming the gospel in our churches. And by assuming the gospel, I mean assuming that people who show up on Sunday morning, those who, whether they're a new believer or they've been in church their entire life, just assuming that because they've been here, that they know the gospel. And so that's one of the reasons why I wanted to do this series. So I want you to know up front that I'm not doing this series because I or any of the elders here think that gospel doctrine and gospel culture are missing, that they're not here at Crossroads. That's not the case at all. Rather, we're doing this series for two reasons. I'll tell you what they are and then explain them. We're doing this series because of what Tim Keller rightly refers to as the default setting of the human heart. That's one reason. And we're doing this because of how God used Ray Ortlund's book, The Gospel, in my life, as well as in the lives of the elders and in the staff here at Crossroads. So let me explain. We're doing this series, first of all, because of the default setting of the human heart. What is that default setting? Well, if you read that little article that was in the bulletin last week, the default setting works like this. It's even though we may say with our mouths, "Jesus accepts me, therefore I will live for him." Although we say that, at a functional level, on our day-to-day lives, we actually live as if the opposite were true. That I will live a good life, and therefore, Jesus will accept me. The fallen human heart has no inherent capacity to believe that we're actually saved totally by grace. And if you want to push back on that and say, I'm not sure I agree with that, well, let me just set before you this one thought. That every other world religion except Christianity teaches that you earn your salvation. Every other religion has you basically in an endless series of hoop jumping. And after you've jumped through the hoops, you still never know for sure. Only in Christianity, only in the gospel, do we hear that we are saved by grace through faith. And yet, even though we know that, we have a way of sliding back into believing that we earn acceptance with God. Let me read two quotes to you, and you tell me whether or not you think this is true. Martin Luther, the reformer, said this: what it means to be a sinner is to be unable to resist harnessing our good deeds for credit. Do you ever harness your good deeds for credit? I do. How about this? One of the lesser known Puritans, Walter Marshall, said this: by nature, you are completely addicted to a legal method of salvation. Even after you become a Christian by believing the gospel, your heart is still addicted to works. You find it hard to believe that you should get any blessing before you work for it. Is that not true? And so, because of that, we tend to think that God's love for us and his acceptance of us actually rises and falls depending upon how well we're doing that day. And so, because that's what we naturally believe, because that's the default setting of the human heart, we fail in our lives to enjoy really all that Christ has accomplished for us, and we fail to understand what his heart for us is now as his people. And so, the purpose of this 6-week series is to get us all on the same page as a congregation so that we can, as Paul says in Philippians 1:27, stand firm in one spirit, in one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So that's what we're doing here. Now, secondly, we're doing this series because of how God used this book by Ray Ortland called The Gospel in my life, the lives of the elders, and in the staff. Now, you know, if you've talked to me at all, if you've read anything I've written, that even though I've read a number of books on church leadership, I find many of them stale. If I can quote from Eugene Peterson, they are embarrassingly banal. They're all reruns of the same thing we've heard. But there's a freshness I found to Ray Ortland's book. And particularly what resonated with me is I think his book strikes the right note of desperation. It strikes the right note of desperation. And so your first fill in the blank is this: what we want, this is a paraphrase of Ray Ortland, what we want is a vision that has to fail unless God is in it. You get that? We want a vision that has to fail unless God is in it. So we want to see God bring gospel renewal. What is that? Well, gospel renewal is when the Holy Spirit drives the reality of our sin and the wonder of God's grace deeper into a believer's heart so that it transforms us at an experiential level. I would put it like this, that it's when the reality of all that Christ has done for us becomes a deeply felt reality. It's when we truly believe that freedom and fullness of life is found in Christ. So what does that look like? Well, we're saying it looks like a church that prizes doctrinal purity and that then pursues relational beauty, spiritual vitality, and intentional community. So we want to spend 4 weeks looking at those four, 6 weeks looking at those four different emphases. So today, what are we focusing on? Well, first of all, if we're going to experience a gospel renewal, we first of all better actually know what the gospel is. And so 1 Corinthians 15 is all about the content of the gospel. We want to get the content of the gospel right. Next week, then, Lord willing, we want to ask the question, how does the gospel get applied to our lives? It's one thing to get the content right, but the question is, how do we actually appropriate that? How do we become followers of Christ? And then in sermons 3-6, we move into the practical side of things. Because we don't just want sound doctrine. We want a life that corresponds to that good news. You remember that part in the book where Ortlund says that we don't want to unsay with our actions what we say we believe in our doctrine. He has that great line where he says, the gospel is field tested in daily life. So we want here then at Crossroads an atmosphere, a tone, and a sense of the goodness of God and the greatness of the gospel to permeate all that we say and do. So if we're doing that, then one of the things that we'll bring, this will be our fourth sermon, that we're honest with one another. There's an appropriate level of vulnerability. We want to walk in honesty with one another. We want to be a safe place for sinners and sufferers. In sermon number 5, we'll consider the fact that we want spiritually vibrant lives. If we've experienced gospel renewal, if we have a felt sense of the presence of Christ in our lives, then when we worship, either privately or corporately, we won't just be going through the motions. There will be a spiritual vitality about us. And then finally, in our sixth sermon, we want to look at intentionally living in harmony with one another. Intentionally living in harmony with one another. My pastor back in Florida used to say this to us, and you've heard me say it before, but we have some new faces here, so let me just say it now. When you put this many sinners together in one room, there's bound to be problems, right? The way life is, my pastor would tell us, and I remember saying, I'm not sure, that's pretty bold to say, but we know it's true, which is that, you know what? If we live amongst each other long enough, just going to throw this out there, I may actually say some things that you don't like, and you might actually say some things that I don't like. So how do we respond to that? Well, if we're going to intentionally live in harmony with one another, we have to create a culture, listen now, not where we are intentionally offending one another, but a culture where even after we have offended one another, we can reconcile. That has to become the norm. So all of that then brings us to today, getting the content of the gospel right. Here's the good news. God is not caught off guard by the fact that we slide into trying to earn our salvation. The default setting of the human heart doesn't catch God by surprise. He already knows it. And because of that, he lovingly and graciously comes to our aid through the Apostle Paul in these 11 verses in 1 Corinthians 15 by inspiring him, by moving him to remind us that the gospel is of first importance. And because it is of first importance, then it must be central to everything we do. It must be our lifeblood. It must be oxygen to us. And so in these 11 verses, what we have here is God, through the Apostle Paul, assuring us that the message of the gospel message, the story of Christ's life, death, and resurrection, is trustworthy and transforming. That's what these 11 verses are. This is the Apostle Paul saying to us that the gospel is not something he just made up. This is Paul saying that this actually happened, that Jesus actually came to earth. The Son of God came to earth. He lived for us. He died for us. He rose again from the dead. And the gospel is the announcement that you and I can be forgiven of our sins if we turn from our sin and trust Christ for salvation. That's what this passage is about. And Paul is telling us then, because the resurrection is true, that's what chapter 15 is about. Because the resurrection is true, you and I can know for sure that God is faithful, that he's dealt with our sin problem, and that our future hope is well grounded. So therefore, let's work our way through these 11 verses. You can see we have 3 points. They're one word each, and they all start with the letter R. Remind, rehearse, and refuse. So first of all, remind. I think you can see where that comes from, since Paul says at the beginning here that he wants to remind the Corinthians of the gospel that he preached to them. Now, let this settle in for just a minute. Paul is writing to a church of Christians and telling them that he wants to remind them of the gospel. In Romans 1:15, Paul says to the church, people who are Christians, he says that he is eager to preach the gospel to them. Now, just imagine that the Apostle Paul were here today, and I introduced him, and I said, what do you want to talk to us about today, Paul? And he said, I want to preach the gospel to you. Does that seem odd? Do you say, well, we're already Christians, so why do you want to preach the gospel to us? Well, Paul says here that we need to be reminded. Why? Because as God's people, we are called to be a community of memory, a community of memory. And we should know that that is not simply a New Testament emphasis. God's people throughout redemptive history, Israel in the Old Testament, they were called to the exact same thing. They were to remember that God had redeemed them. He'd rescued them out of Egyptian bondage and put them in the promised land. They were to remember that. So therefore, they wrote songs about it. Read some of the Psalms. God instituted special days in Israel's calendar to remind them that they were a people who had been redeemed. Think of Passover. Think of the Day of Atonement. Think of the Feast of Booths. They were a community of memory. And because they were a community of memory, they were also then a community of hope. It was because of what God had done for them in the past that they knew they could rely upon him to do what he says he's going to do. And what was that in their case? Well, that he would restore them to their land and eventually he would recreate the entire earth, make all things new. And so now for us as New Covenant believers, the same is true for us. We are a community of memory and of hope. That's why, for example, Jesus told us to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Why? So that we would remember what Jesus did for us on the cross and know that we are also looking forward to his eventual return and to his making all things new, a new heavens and a new earth. And so Paul says we need to be reminded of who we are. We need to be reminded of the gospel. We are a people who have been redeemed. But notice also how Paul describes this gospel that he preached. He says that this is the gospel that we have, he says, he has received. That's an important word, received. That's Paul saying, I didn't make this up. This didn't just fall from the sky. I received it, we know in Paul's case, by direct revelation. But then also he will tell us in the book of Galatians that when he linked up with the other apostles, they, let's say, exchanged stories, and what they came to see is that we're preaching the same thing. This is the gospel that we have received. But Paul says, this then is the gospel that we must hold fast to. He says, if you don't hold fast to this gospel, or if you believed a false gospel, he says, well, then your faith is in vain. That is to say, it is worthless. Why? Because if you don't believe the truth, then you're not saved. So we're going to look at this gospel message piece by piece, but let's sit here for just a moment and understand that the reason we need to be reminded of the gospel is because we all slide into what has been called the debtor's ethic. Have you heard of the debtor's ethic? The debtor's ethic is a way to describe what comes, let's say, naturally to us. And it's this. It's when someone does something for you, you immediately feel this kind of impulse to pay them back. I mean, isn't that the normal response? And you don't have to have a show of hands here. We'll protect the identity of the guilty here. But when we've gone out to lunch before, me and some of you here, when I say I'm going to pay for you, you're like, well, no, I'm okay. I'm like, no, I'll do it. I got it. And what's the immediate thing that we say next? I'll get you next time, right? There's this sense of when someone does something for us, we don't want it. We struggle to accept it. I had a friend back in Florida. Now this is a kind of an extreme case, but he's my friend Amaury. And if you bought him a present, he wouldn't use it. This is serious. If you, like for a Christmas present, if somebody bought him a shirt or clothes, he wouldn't wear it. He said he felt uncomfortable accepting anything from someone. Now, again, that's an extreme case, but that's still sort of us. So what happens is when we bring that with us into the Christian life, we sometimes conceive of it as this, is that, okay, I know Jesus he's lived for me, he's died for me, I've accepted that in my life, but maybe intuitively or subconsciously, we look at our present and future obedience as a way of paying off our past. Here's the wonderful news of the gospel, that you can stop trying to pay off your past with your present and future obedience. Because you can't do it anyway, actually. That's why when the debtor's ethic almost conceives of God's grace as if that grace creates a debt. That's why John Piper said, we need to think of it like this. He says, let us say not that grace creates debts, but that grace pays debts. That's the reality. That's why we need to be reminded of the good news. We don't have to try to pay off our past with our present and future obedience. Secondly, the second R here is rehearse. That's because in verses 3-8, what we have here is Paul rehearsing the elements, or we might say the events of the gospel. Now, notice once again, he tells the Corinthians that he has delivered to them what he received. Those are two important words here. The word delivered, once again, is bringing up for us here the fact that Paul is not passing on to them something that he made up. He said, this is what he's delivering to them. It's what he received. And the word received there means something specific. It's referring to an established body of knowledge that was passed on to him. It's an established body of knowledge. Now, when we recall that Jesus most likely died and rose again in the year 33 AD, and that Paul is writing this letter to the Corinthians in the early 50s, we're only really about 20 years removed from the time those events took place. And so Paul's showing us here that from this early time in the church's history, at this point, there was already an established body of knowledge that all Christians everywhere believed. And Paul says that it is that body of knowledge that is to be of first importance. It is to have top priority. So we want to know then, what are those gospel events that are supposed to be our top priority or of first importance? Well, we need to rehearse them. So let's do that. What are they? First of all, Paul says we need to know that Christ died. Now, our reflex there is probably to say we already know that. Let's move on to the next point. But in order for those words to affect us the way they're supposed to, we need to remember that the idea of a Messiah, Christ, who died was ludicrous to Jewish people. That's why Paul will say in this exact letter, 1 Corinthians 1:23, that the truth of the crucified Messiah was a stumbling block to the Jews. Why? Because they envisioned a political figure who would free them from Roman oppression. And so when Jesus came saying and doing things that they were not expecting, they wanted him dead. But the idea of a Messiah who died was unthinkable, because of Deuteronomy 21:23, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. But nevertheless, Jesus, the Messiah, did die. But you'll notice the reason it is of first importance is because not just that he died, but you'll notice it says that Christ died for our sins. He died for our sins. This same apostle will say in Romans 6:23, probably a verse that many of us memorized already, the wages of sin is death. I take the word death there to refer to both physical death and spiritual death. But that brings up a truth that we really need to come to terms with. I've said it before, but it's worth repeating. We need to know that according to the Bible, we do not die because we are human beings. We die because we are sinners. Death is not a natural event. Death is a penal event. Death is an intruder into God's good creation. And the beautiful truth that Paul is getting at here is that he who died in our place had no sin. He was sinless. He paid our penalty for us, so that if we trust in him, he forgives us of our sins. Jesus is the one who said, he who believes in me, this is John 11:25, he who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And this, Paul says here, is in accordance with the scriptures, probably a reference to Isaiah 53, that prophecy that spoke of the coming Messiah and said he was going to be a suffering servant. And he would bear the sins of his people, and it goes on to say, so that many would be accounted righteous. So, as Paul rehearses these elements of the gospel, he wants us to know that this Christ was buried and that he was raised on the third day. Those are connected, because if he didn't really die, then he wasn't really raised from the dead. And in the wider context of this letter, he says that the resurrection is central to the whole of the Christian faith, so that if Christ didn't actually rise from the dead, then we do not have forgiveness. He says, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, we are still in our sins. And so Paul goes on here briefly to give evidence of Christ's resurrection by saying that he appeared to a number of people after he died, and most notably says to 500 people, some of whom are still alive at that time. So again, I would ask you, church, are those elements, are those events central to your life? Is everything that you say and do revolve around this truth, that Christ came to earth, he died for our sins, was buried, was raised on the third day? Has that message really affected you deeply? Because here's an image here that we rehearse the elements of the gospel because they are supposed to be for us. They are to do for us what an inhaler does for someone with asthma. That's the intention, that we live and breathe this truth, and that it calms us. We're not slaves to our past. We are counted righteous in Christ. So much of the Christian life is us coming to believe that we do not live as condemned people. And if you think that we don't struggle with unbelief, let me just throw this out there. I'm telling you what's true of me, and I'm going to assume I'm not the only one for whom this is the case. When I read what Paul says in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, my immediate response is to say, I don't believe that. My immediate response is to say, that can't be true. I have a very close family member to me, someone who is not a believer, and her main reason for rejecting Christianity is she says, because, and this is a quote, it can't be that easy. Do you still think that way sometimes? The reason we rehearse the gospel during our Sunday morning services is so that it seeps into us. How do we do that? We do that because the good and holy God is the one who calls us to worship. I hope you know that we're not here on Sunday mornings just because we don't have anything else to do or because we thought it was a good idea. I hope that you would say here today that if this whole thing is a sham and that Christianity is not true and that Jesus didn't rise from the dead, I hope that your response would be, I would sleep in on Sunday mornings, because the church is not a social club. That's not what we're here for. Not just here because we thought it was a good idea and because it makes us feel better. So we rehearse the gospel because we know that God, a good and holy God, calls us to worship. And when we come into his presence, the first thing that we should see and feel is that we are not like him and that we need forgiveness. Therefore, we confess our sins. We hear a word of assurance because the Bible says that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us. And we need to be told that over and over and over again. And that is what leads to a life of gratitude. We get a glimpse of that in verse 8, where Paul says, he talks about himself, he lists those to whom Christ appeared, and he says at the end, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. It's a saying of gratitude, that can you believe that this happened for me? He says he's an apostle, untimely born. Interesting phrase. That phrase there in the Greek is where we get the English words abortion or miscarriage. And it's those, that language there is Paul's way of conveying the fact that he knew he was not a normal apostle. Why? Because he didn't follow Jesus around like the other apostles did. Christ appeared to him on the Damascus Road. And so the two things that Paul couldn't get over throughout his life was that God saved him and then that God used him. And so that's what brings us in verses 9 to 11, the third R, refuse. What I mean by refuse is that Paul is saying here that we must refuse to get over the gospel. We have to refuse to get over it. It should always be surprising to us. It should always catch us off guard. You see this at the end of verse 9. He says he feels himself, he calls himself the least of the apostles and says he is unworthy to be called an apostle. I take that there, that's not a case of false humility on Paul's account, but that's how he really feels. He says in 1 Timothy that he's the chief of sinners. And so, when we recognize Paul's past life and what was his past life, we know that prior to becoming a Christian and prior to, we would say, becoming a missionary, Paul's job was to kill Christians. That's what he did. And so because of that, Paul says he's unworthy to be called an apostle. But it's that grace in Paul's life that should shock us, that we should find astonishing, stunning. Why? Because it shows us something about who God is and the kinds of people that God saves and uses. Here's a way where we can see that this is why we need to hear the gospel over and over again. Am I right? There's something about us that wants to believe that if God was going to use someone as a great missionary to tell others about God's grace and forgiveness, that God would pick someone who has a squeaky clean past. We kind of think, well, certainly that's what God would do, right? He would take someone who, okay, we'll say that we know no one's perfect, right? No one's sinless, but they should have sinned less than most people. And yet I'm going to go out on a limb here and say that no one in this room has or can out-sin Paul. And yet it's that man that was the greatest, we would say, the greatest missionary who ever lived. So Paul says, I'm never getting over the gospel. I don't deny my past. I don't deny what I've done. Verse 10, he says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. What he's saying there is, I'm sure that Paul had people in his life, just like you and I probably have some in our lives, unfortunately, that want to remind us of our past, that want to keep taking us back. I think it's those kinds of people that Oscar Wilde had in mind when he said, some people make others happy wherever they go, others whenever they go. You could laugh. That's a great line. I'm sorry. That's great, right? Some people make others happy wherever they go, others whenever they go. And some of those would be the ones who always want to take us back to our past and remind us. I'm sure Paul had those. You know, you really shouldn't be preaching here. We know what you did in the past. And Paul simply says, well, I by the grace of God, I am what I am. I'm not denying what I've done. I'm not trying to say it wasn't bad. But God has forgiven me, and I'm moving forward. And so he goes on to say that, therefore, God's grace toward him was not in vain. He's saying it's God's grace didn't just forgive me, but it also empowers me to serve. And so he says, I worked harder than any of them, the other apostles. That's who he's referring to there. Now, you might say, isn't that kind of, that doesn't sound very humble. But, well, first of all, it could just mean that he labored more than them in terms of years. He worked longer than them, which was technically true. But even so, he's not boasting because he's saying that it wasn't him and it wasn't his strength. It was God's grace that was with him that empowered him. And so, that's why he says in verse 11, whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believe. That's Paul saying, listen, I don't care how the gospel advances, just that it advances. That's his point. It's not for Paul. It wasn't about, well, you know, did Peter share the gospel with you, or was it one of the others? He's saying that's not of concern to me. The point is that it's all about God's grace and it's all about his glory. I don't care who gets the credit. So the question for us, church, is this what we believe? Has this message captured our hearts? Has it transformed us? Do we really know deep in our bones that we are saved by grace, that we do not have to live as condemned people? And the reason this is so great and glorious, and this is the point of this passage, is because it's true. In our darkest moments, on our worst days, when people are reminding you of your past, or if Satan is doing a number on you that particular day, these verses are saying this to us. This really happened. The second person of the Trinity left eternal glory with the Father, came to earth, added a human nature to his already divine nature, was born of a virgin. He lived a sinless life. And here's the point. He did it for you. He died for you. He rose again on the third day. He ascended into heaven, where we are told in the Bible that he lives now to intercede for you. Can you imagine what that would do for you? Martin Luther said, if I could hear Jesus praying for me, I wouldn't be afraid of anything. Isn't that how we feel? And yet that's true. So we're sinful people, we're not perfect, but we're also those who are forgiven. Here's what William Cooper said, one of the greatest hymn writers in the church. He said, how long beneath the law of God, how long beneath the law I lay in bondage and distress. I toiled the precept to obey, but toiled with no success. Is that us? To see the law by Christ fulfilled and hear his pardoning voice changes a slave into a child and duty into choice. God works on us from the inside, and it's out of that transformation, out of that new heart, that we therefore obey and live for his honor and glory. Let's pray, church. Father, we thank you for this word that you have spoken to us here. We pray now, Lord, that it would take deep root in our hearts, and that we would know that we are beloved by you, that we are adopted into your family, that we are loved and cherished. And so, Lord, because that is true, may it calm and quiet our hearts, calm our often frantic hearts, and to rest in you once again, and to know that we can rest more and strive less. In Jesus' name, amen.